Father, we come before you tonight as we turn our hearts now towards your word. Lord, we've rejoiced in your goodness. Lord, we've taken comfort tonight in your grace. And Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would speak to us through your word. I pray, God, that you would minister to each of us as individuals, but also, Lord, to us as a congregation tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would enlighten us. And Lord, we do lift up the Muse family and the Winterstroms, that, Lord, you would just be comforting them and strengthening them in this time of their loss. We pray, Lord, especially for Margaret, that as she has lost her best friend aside from you, that you would just, Lord, be her strength, that you would be, Lord, just upholding her and holding her in this time. We pray for the service tomorrow, that you would be glorified, that you would use it, Lord, to touch lives that don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been maligned? Have you ever been the victim of lies or gossip? You know, oftentimes this happens because people only know part of the story. It happens because they don't have all of the facts and they just jump to conclusions. Well, Paul experienced this at the hands of the Corinthian church. In an earlier letter, Paul had expressed his desire to come and see them again, to visit them a second time, but he had been delayed. Now, we noted in one of our previous studies that Paul's relationship with the church was a bit tense because he had confronted them on some serious issues of sin that were involved there in the church. And so there were those in the church that had kind of mixed feelings about Paul coming and visiting them again. And to those who were against Paul's coming, they were using his delay in coming to them kind of as ammunition that Paul's words can't be trusted. They would say things like, you know, he said he was coming, but he hasn't come. We can't trust Paul. He doesn't keep his promises. He doesn't keep his word. Therefore, we can't receive from his letters that they are from God. And it was that type of rhetoric that was being passed around there in the church. And it was basically character assassination of Paul, just plain and simple. That's what was going on. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he points out that John F. Kennedy, in his book, A Profile in Courage, said this: great crises produce great men and great deeds of courage. Now, while it's true that a crisis helps to make a person, it's also true that a crisis really helps to reveal what that person is made of. I mean, think about Pilate. When Pilate was there and they brought Jesus before him, I mean, it was a great moment of crisis in his life. It was a moment of decision. It was a moment really that kind of just weighed him in the balances. But he failed miserably. I mean, that crisis didn't make him a great person. He didn't show any kind of great courage. He folded under the pressure. Again, Wiersbe's pointed out, how we handle the difficulties of life will depend largely on what kind of character we have. For what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. That's the key. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, Paul was a man of character because his character was built upon the foundation of the person of Jesus Christ. And what you find in Paul as you read his letters, as you look at his life there in the book of Acts, is this man who was a great man of in character because he served a great God. He was a great man of in character because of what God had put into Paul and what Paul had found there in the Lord. Now, we ended our study last week in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1. Where we noted that when Paul looked back on his ministry to the church in Corinth, that he did so with a clear conscience. That he didn't look back and he wasn't second guessing himself. He wasn't saying, well, if only I would have done this, or if only I would have done such and such. But Paul looks back at it with a clear conscience. He puts it this way in verse 12. Notice he says, for our boasting or our confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. And his testimony was marked by three things that he mentions here. The testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world, number one, in simplicity, and number two, in godly sincerity, and number three, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. Paul says that this is the testimony of our conscience. This is how we conducted ourselves in the world, but even more so abundantly, more abundantly towards you. In our ministry to you, that we conducted ourselves in simplicity of heart, in godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, because that was Paul's approach to ministry, he was able to look back on his ministry with a clear conscience of his ministry there in Corinth, which helped him to deal with the accusations that they were making against him. Now, Paul used the word conscience 23 times in his letters and in his spoken ministry. He was a man, this was an important thing to him, that he could minister, that he could stand, that he could go before life with a clear conscience. In the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 16, he says this, and herein do I exercise myself, now listen to this, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What a radical statement. Paul was able to say, I conducted myself in life with a clear conscience, a conscience void of offense toward God and also toward men. That's a radical thing that Paul could say there. Pure in his conscience. When a person has a good conscience, he has integrity, not duplicity. He has a singleness of heart, not a double-minded heart. And it's that type of man that can be trusted. Paul was able to say, I was able to minister among you with a clear conscience. Now, tonight as we pick up in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul explains his delay and he defends his integrity of ministry to the Corinthians. Let's pick up here reading in verse 15 down through verse 18. It says, and in this confidence of his clear conscience of ministry, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit or a second visit from me. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now, what Paul is saying here is my plan was I wanted to see you on my way to Macedonia, that I would kind of pass by and maybe spend a few days with you. And then on my way back, I wanted to see you as well. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It wasn't wishy-washy, in other words, Paul is saying here. Our word, our testimony, wasn't wishy-washy. Now, here's Paul's point. A change of plans does not necessarily mean a fickleness of heart. Paul didn't make his plans carelessly. He didn't make his plans lightly, but he sought the leading of the Lord. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 19. He says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And then in chapter 16 in verses 5 through 7, he says this, but I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. If God permits. The point is, Paul's plan to visit the Corinthian church was not set in stone, but it was contingent upon the Lord's will. Paul was following James' advice, where James says in his epistle, don't say today or tomorrow we're going to do such and such, but he says, say if the Lord wills, we'll do this today or tomorrow. If the Lord leads, if God permits. And that's what Paul is saying here. When we make our plans concerning our lives, that we it shows the dependency of our hearts if we say, hey, if God's leading, if God wills, if God permits, I plan to do this. If we don't say that and we're just going about our way and doing our thing, then there's two things that are in danger there. One is that we're in the danger of kind of making our own plans apart from the Lord. But secondly, it sets us up for people to say, well, hey, wait a second. You said you were going to do this and you didn't do it. And Paul's saying here that, look, my heart was sincere. I wanted to come and see you, but more importantly, my desire is to please God and not men. And so if God permits, and God hadn't permitted Paul to come. Now, here's what's interesting to me. When you think about the life of Paul and you read through the book of Acts and you realize the type of communication and transportation that they had in those days, it's a marvel to me that Paul wasn't delayed and his plans didn't change all the time. I mean, it wasn't like today where you could just go hop on a plane and fly over here. I mean, Paul, they had to take boats or they had to travel by horses and on foot. And it was a difficult thing. Now, the Corinthian church, they weren't wrong to be disappointed that Paul didn't make it. But they were wrong to blame him for not coming and to accuse him for not keeping his word. They were wrong to do that. They weren't wrong in their disappointment, but they were wrong in their accusations. Now, as an example of his ministry and conduct among them, Paul points to his preaching of the gospel, his message. Look at verse 19. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no," meaning it wasn't a vague message, "but in him was yes." Paul reveals a great truth here concerning the true gospel message. That it's a message that is certain. It's a message that is settled. It's not a message that is vague. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It's that simple. It's not a vague message. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way that a sinner can find salvation. It's in Jesus and his work on the cross is being the only way that a man can come to know true redemption and forgiveness and find rightness with God. It's not a vague message. It's not a message that changes according to the audience or to the setting. It's not a chameleon message that changes its, you know, color according to the light or who they're talking to. Like, you know, some politicians, it's like they talk to Democrats one way and they talk to Republicans another way. They talk to people, you know, in the South one way and they talk to people in the West another way. And the gospel isn't that way. It's not a message that changes like that. But it's clear. And it's settled. And it's very, very simple. It's not a message that, you know, is watered down depending upon who it's being addressed to. But there's a lot of that going on in the church today. It's a lot of watering down of the gospel message. And in some Christian churches today, there's this mentality that says, you know, we need to, you know, because we're speaking to a new generation and they don't know some of these terms. And so, you know, we're going to call sin mistakes or failures. And, you know, we're not going to use words like repentance and regeneration and things like that because people, they can't understand that. And so they seek to kind of water it down. We're not going to talk about the blood. Listen. It's the same Holy Spirit. And things haven't changed from the days in the early church. It's the Holy Spirit that draws men. Now, I do agree with the fact that in these days, you know, in the generation that we're sharing with and talking to, they may not understand the terms that we're using, but that doesn't mean that we change them. It just means that we need to define them. We need to define what sin is. That sin means to miss the mark of God's standard of perfection and holiness. And all of us have sinned. We've all missed the mark, and so we define it in that way. And that repentance means to change your direction, that you turn from your sin and you turn to God. It's not a throwing out of the terms, but it's just a defining of them. And Paul says here that our message, it wasn't watered down. It wasn't vague. It was very, very clear. And the point that Paul is alluding to here, or the principle, is that the message affects the messenger. Paul says, look, our message was clear. What we did and what we were about is we pointed you to Christ. We preached Christ to you. We preached Jesus and His promise. And that's what counts. And that's the point that really Paul is making here in this, as they're seeking to accuse him. As Paul's saying, look, it's not about me. It's about Jesus that I preach. He's the one that you need to have your focus on. He's the one that you need to have your eyes on. And so he says there in verse 20, for all of the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And we noted a few Sunday mornings ago what a great word this is. That all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. They are amen in Christ. That Jesus is the focus. And we talked about the beauty of this verse. That there are 7,487 promises given by God in the Bible to men. And we talked about, though, that all of those promises that are given by God for us to grab a hold of and to claim, and that people claim, they follow an Old Testament example found there in the book of Deuteronomy that basically says this. I'll summarize. God says, if you hold fast to my word, if you love me with all of your heart, and if you walk in my ways, then I will do these things for you. I will bless you, and I will deliver this land, you know, over to you, and I will deliver your enemies there into your hand. And so it follows this if-then principle. And that's where it breaks down for us, because we don't follow the ifs. Therefore, we can't get the thens. But what Paul says here is a great word of blessing to us. Is that all of the promises are yes, meaning that they are certain and amen, they are accomplished in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all of the ifs. And because Jesus fulfilled all of the ifs, and you and I have been placed in Jesus, therefore we get the thens. We get to enjoy the blessings of God and the promises of God and lay hold of those because of what Jesus has done for us. And because of who Jesus is to us. And we also noted that the reality, really, as we think about the promises of God, of what we're really craving, is really Jesus Himself. It's Him. That what we are looking for is found in Him. It's found in our relationship to Him. And so Paul brings forth this wonderful truth here concerning Jesus, whom he was pointing them to. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here concerning this verse. He says, we might never have had this precious verse if Paul had not been so ill-treated by these men in Corinth. They did him great wrong and caused him much sorrow of heart. Yet you see how the evil was overruled by God for good. And through their unsavory gossip and slander, this sweet sentence was pressed out of Paul. I love that. This great word pressed out of Paul. Verse 21. Paul writes, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith, you stand. Now, here Paul shares four great things about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Notice there in verse 21, first of all, he says that the Holy Spirit has established us. And that word established means to fix or to strengthen. It speaks of bringing stability to our lives. And prior to Christ, all of us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, were meandering through life. We had no purpose. We had no direction. We were like a ship out at sea that sail has been broken and there's no motor. And we're just being tossed to and fro by the waves and driven this way and that way by the different currents and the different winds. And that's how we were. That's how we were in life. Driven to this thing. Oh, maybe that's going to satisfy me. And meandering over here. Oh, maybe that's going to be the thing. Or maybe, you know, she's the one. Or maybe he's the one. And we were just drifting here and there with no purpose and no direction. And just, you know, one current pushing us this way. And another storm coming and moving us that way. But when we gave our lives to Christ, we found stability. Jesus came and gave us purpose. And we were established like a house built there upon the rock, our lives established there upon the Lord. So first of all, he says he's established us. Secondly, he says he's anointed us. Now, in the Old Testament, the only persons who were anointed by God were the prophet, priests, and king. And they were anointed by the Holy Spirit at different times, and their anointing was to equip them for service. And they were anointed for specific tasks at specific times and specific seasons. But in the New Testament, all Christians have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That is, we are prepared and empowered for service through the work of the Holy Spirit living there within our hearts. And it's as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit that He enables us to serve God and to live godly lives. But that's where it starts. As we yield ourselves to Him. And that yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit is that mark of dependency. Where we come before the Lord and we realize, without You, Lord, I can't do anything. I recognize that. And so, Lord, I want Your Spirit to lead me. And I want Your Spirit to empower me. And I want to call upon You. And I want to look to You. And as we do that, that anointing comes upon us for whatever situation that we find ourselves in. So He has established us. He's anointed us. And then in verse 22, thirdly, He sealed us. He sealed us, Paul says. In the ancient world, a seal was used to identify and to protect an item. Merchants would use a seal. They would put it upon a crate that they were shipping from one port to the next. And it had their seal, their insignia upon it. And it identified that this belongs to this person. And it was also a mark of protection because if that seal was broken, if it was opened, the captain of that vessel would be held responsible for that piece of merchandise there being tampered with. Well, the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it's God's mark of identification upon us. It's His mark of ownership upon our lives, and it's also the mark of His protection. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit being displayed in our lives identifies that we are children of God, that we belong to Him. And the Spirit also assuring us that He will protect us. That we belong to God. And so we've been established, we've been anointed, we've been sealed. And fourthly, the Spirit has been given to us as a deposit. The word guarantee there in verse 22 is the word for a down payment. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to come and live within our hearts as a down payment for the fullness of what God is going to do. It's like when a man really loves a gal and he wants to marry her. And so what does he do? He goes out and he, you know, spends a bundle for an engagement ring. And he comes and he, you know, brings this little box and at just the right moment, you know, at that nice restaurant or, you know, on a walk on the beach on a, you know, full moon night or wherever it might be that he, you know, gets down on one knee and he breaks out that box and he hands it to her and he asks her to marry her. And he gives her that ring. What is the ring a symbol of? It's a symbol of, you know, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about this commitment. I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And here's the proof. Here's the proof of it. And so he gives her that to show that he is serious. Well, the Holy Spirit is just a pledge from the Father of greater things to come. And as Christians, God has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as an assurance that the work that He has begun, that He is going to complete it. It's an assurance in our hearts that we're going to make it. That He's gone to prepare a place for us. And He says, I will come again to receive you to Myself. And the Holy Spirit is there in our hearts as an assurance that God means business. That God isn't going to walk away from the final payment. Because He's invested so much in us already. He gave His Son to die for us. And He's placed His Holy Spirit inside of us. And so Paul shares these four great things here concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But his point in sharing all of this is to say, it's the Holy Spirit working in us, not as dictators, not as overlords, but to serve others and to minister to the body as servants. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, making us more like Jesus. Now, Paul's going to teach about the false teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And these guys came into the church and they took kind of the mentality of being overlords and dictators. But Paul said, that's not our heart. That's not what the Holy Spirit was doing through us. That's not the ministry that we had with you. And Paul gives a great description of what a minister should be there in verse 24. If you are interested in ministry, look at what Paul says there. He says that we are fellow workers. We're fellow workers. We're working with you for your joy. We're fellow workers to see your joy strengthened, in other words. We're fellow workers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, as we enter into chapter 2, Paul continues on this subject of his delayed visit to come and see the people there in Corinth. But the focus shifts from discussing why he was delayed to the attitude of his heart that he wanted to have in coming to see them. And it's here that Paul also mentions a great problem that was there within the church of Corinth that was really hurting their growth and hurting the vitality of the church. Let's read there, beginning in verse 1. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Paul's most recent visit to these people was one full of conflict and unpleasantness. And he really didn't want to come to them or have another sorrowful visit with them. It was hard. How many of you like confrontation? Okay? None of us do. We don't enjoy that type of thing. It's like, you know, you get the knots in your stomach. Oh, I got to go talk to that person. It's like, Lord, you know, let me die first. Or, you know, I mean, you know, we don't enjoy that. And Paul didn't enjoy it. It was sorrowful. It hurt him. You know, he saw the expression on their face. And if you've ever, you know, had a situation like that, that just, you know, didn't go right, and the person's just crying and they just don't understand. And you're just, you know, it's gut-wrenching. And Paul was like, you know, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to come to you in that type of way again. And Paul knew that a constant conflict with the Corinthian church could really damage his relationship with them. And sometimes, you know, a little time and space is necessary in order to let the truth sink in order to let the Lord work. And that was the case here with the church. Paul's delay in coming to them, and it was the Lord who was delaying him, it definitely helped the situation, because as they had time to sit and ponder what Paul had talked to them about in his previous visit, they began to see that he was right. Now, Paul continues here in verse 3. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, what is this all about? One of the problems that Paul had to deal with in his prior visit to the church in Corinth, he writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read it later, but basically I'll summarize the problem. The situation involved a man who professed to be a believer, a man who was there in the fellowship, but he was living in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Now, there were two problems involved with this. The first is obvious. It was the man's sin. and that he was living in outright rebellion. And he was coming to church, and people, you know, in the church knew it, and he was living in outright rebellion there in his sin. But the second problem was the church's tolerance of it. He was coming to church and he was fellowshipping with him, and nobody confronted him. Nobody called this guy on the carpet. Nobody, you know, said to him, look, you know, you're living in sin, and, you know, little leaven leavens the whole lump, and, you know, you're affecting everything. And so they just kind of tolerated what this guy was doing. They just kind of looked the other way. And so Paul wrote and rebuked them for not doing anything. And he gave them instructions to confront this individual. And if he didn't repent, that Paul says you should turn him over to Satan. Or in other words, you should disfellowship him for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute and say this. That is always the purpose. And that is always the goal, and that is always to be the intent of church discipline. It is not to be from that harder mindset that says, I don't like you anymore, and you know, you're just a jerk and an idiot, so don't come here anymore. That's not the idea or the intent around church discipline. It is to confront somebody, and if they are unrepentant, to say, okay, look, you need to go out into the world. You need to just go and go headlong into your sin, like the prodigal, where his father said, okay, yeah, you can go. I'm not going to hold you here. I'm not going to tie you down. You can go, because we know that sin leads to sorrow. And the heart and the goal is that hopefully that person is going to wind up in their pig pen sooner than later and come to their senses and repent and turn back to God. And so that's always the goal. Hey, we're going to disfellowship them. We're going to turn them over to Satan. We're going to let them loose, let the world loose on them, so that they might, even though their flesh might be destroyed, even though they might, you know, have some difficulties that they're going to go through, but that their soul might be saved, that they might come to repentance. Now, this is very hard in our day and age, and I'll tell you why. People that we've had to confront in this type of way, you know what happens? They just go to the church down the street where nobody knows them. And they just go and sit in and they start, you know, mingling, doing the thing. And there's no chance in really for them to, you know, let Satan and the world, in a sense, deal with their sin. Oh, he still does. But, you know, they have this kind of false sense of security. But that was Paul's heart in this. Well, when Paul shared this, the Corinthians didn't like his advice at first. It was grievous to them, but they came to see the error of their ways. And they eventually followed Paul's advice, and they kicked this guy out of the fellowship because he wouldn't repent. But now the problem was a little bit different. You see, they went to the opposite extreme. Apparently, what happened is it seems that their discipline of this man worked. And he repented after some time, and he turned from his sin. He broke off that relationship. And the problem that they were having now is that they were having a hard time forgiving the man and restoring him back into fellowship. So now Paul is writing to exhort them of their need to forgive the man and to restore him. To restore him to fellowship. To restore him again and receive him as a brother. And Paul gives three reasons why this is so necessary and so important. I want you to take note of this. Because we need to be a congregation and we need to be individuals whose lives and whose church is marked by forgiveness. Who are gracious. Who receive those who have repented. And so Paul gives us three reasons here. First, it's found in verses 7 and 8. They were to forgive him for his own sake. Paul says, lest he be swallowed up with much sorrow. The word swallowed up means devoured. Paul says, you need to forgive him. You need to forgive him and to restore him so he isn't devoured by guilt. You know, a lot of times, we in the body of Christ, we tend to want to forgive the way David did. Remember when Absalom rebelled and he killed his brother who had slept with his sister, and Absalom murdered him. And David got angry and Absalom fled. And he was living in another country for quite some time until finally the prophet came and confronted David. And David said, okay, he can come back home. But for 2 years, when Absalom came back home, David never talked to him. David never called him. David never had any interaction with him at all. And that's the way we can be at times. You know, sometimes a person who really, really blew it, and he hurt people, and he repents, and he comes back, and it's like there's this cloud, you know, that just we hang over his head. There's like this, you know, thing that as we look at him, it's just like, you know, he never ever can come back to that place in our minds of being, you know, right. And I've seen that happen, and it's a sad, sad thing. And people make little remarks and things, and it's kind of like, man, you know, come on, that was 15 years ago. The guy's grown, he's changed, you know, give him a break, you know, type of a thing. But we can be that way. And so Paul says here, we need to forgive him for his own sake, lest he be devoured by guilt. Sin brings feelings of guilt. And people feel guilty because they are guilty. And often their guilt is over the damage that their sin has caused. But when someone has truly repented, the Lord forgives him. And God forgives and He forgets their sin. It's put into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered no more. They are washed clean. But it's important also that we forgive. It's been said that forgiveness is the medicine that helps to heal the broken heart. And it was important that the church assure this repentant man of their love so that he could grow, so that he could flourish, so that he could feel a part of the body of Christ again. And so they needed to forgive him, first of all, for his own sake. Secondly, they should confirm their love to him and forgive this brother for the Lord's sake. Notice verse 9 and 10 again. For to this end, Paul said, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. This is Paul's point. Forgiveness is not an option. It's not a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. The problem was not simply between this sinning brother and a grieving church. The problem was between this sinning brother and a grieving Lord. This man had sinned against Paul. He had sinned against the church. But most of all, he had sinned against the Lord. It's like David said concerning his sin. It's against you, Lord. And you only have I sinned. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. Oh, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his wives. He sinned against Uriah. But most of all, and this is what all that mattered, the thing that mattered the most to David was, I've sinned against you. I've given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. And that broke his heart. And this man had sinned against the Lord. But he'd repented and the Lord forgave him. Because of his repentance, and Jesus commands us to forgive others as he has forgiven us. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. All of us have been guilty of breaking promises that we've made to Jesus. All of us have been guilty of letting down Jesus. All of us have been guilty of hurting Jesus. I was talking to my kids yesterday as they were in the midst of one of their little fights with one another over one of the most stupidest things. It's always, you know, something. And we were driving on our way to school and I just said, okay, everybody be quiet. Nobody say another word the whole rest of the trip. And this song came on the radio that I love. It's by Audio Adrenaline called Ocean Floor. And it just talks about how God has taken our sins and they are forgotten. They're put on the bottom of the ocean, never to be remembered no more. And I said, isn't that interesting? God forgives us of the deepest things. And we've all hurt Him in just a great, great way. And He forgives us of the deepest things. And we can't forgive one another of sometimes the smallest little things. How ironic that is. But Jesus says, look, forgiveness is not an option. It's a command. And if we're going to be obedient, He says, you need to forgive. You can't harbor that. Forgiveness is a must. But here's the thing I want to say on top of that. We are to forgive, But trust takes time to build back. We are to forgive a person who has wronged us, who has hurt us, but it takes time for them to build trust again where we can trust them. And those are two different things. They overlap, they're interconnected, but they're two different things. And sometimes people like to lay this trip and say, well, you know, you don't trust me. You haven't forgiven me. No, I've forgiven you, but I don't trust you. And it's different. And there is a difference in that. But when that person over time has proved themselves, and you've seen a consistency in their walk with the Lord, and you've seen a consistency in their change of character, and in those areas where, you know, that were a part of, you know, their sin and the wrong that they did, then there needs to be an increase of trust. If we don't forgive, we open up the door for bitterness to destroy us. Which leads us to the third reason that Paul gave. They must forgive the offender for the church's sake. Notice verse 11. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The Greek word or phrase to take advantage is used four other times in the New Testament. And it has this idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them. And when we are ignorant of the enemy's strategies, of his devices, he is able to take things from us that belong to us in Jesus. Things that are ours in Christ, he's able to cheat us out of things like peace and joy and victory and fellowship when we're ignorant of his devices. And listen, one of the devices of the enemy in our lives personally, in our church corporately, is to bring us to a place where we don't want to forgive. It's to allow bitterness to sink there into our hearts, where we hold grudges against members of the body of Christ, or we hold grudges against people who at one time were our friends. And what it does is it robs us. Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, concerning that root of bitterness, he said, whereby many become defiled. It doesn't just affect us. It doesn't just defile us, but it defiles everyone around us. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And when we have unforgiveness in our hearts, when we allow bitterness to take root in there, we're opening up the doorway for the devil to come into our lives and wreak all types of havoc. So Paul says, you need to forgive him. You need to restore him. For his sake, so he's not overcome by grief. For the Lord's sake, because Jesus calls us to be in obedience and to forgive as he forgave us, but also for your own sakes, so that Satan doesn't find his way and take advantage of you to cheat you out of that which God has given to you. When we have bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, we give the devil that opportunity to cheat us. And Paul wraps this all up. Notice verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Now, the reason why he didn't have rest is because he had sent Titus with a message for them. And he was longing for Titus to come back to see how they received it. And then Paul goes into the verses that we looked at on Sunday concerning being the fragrance of Christ. And he's tying it right in here with this situation and saying, look, the application is this. If you forgive, if you are sharing that message of forgiveness and love, that's the fragrance of Christ that brings life. But if you don't, it's the fragrance of death to you and to that individual. And so Paul, sharing here his heart with these people gives us some insights, I think, that are very, very important for us to take heed to as a body. And you know what I want to do tonight, just in closing, as I just kind of feel the Lord putting this on my heart. So I want us to spend a little bit of time tonight in prayer. And what I'd like to do, and listen closely, especially those of you who are pastors, deacons, and elders here, is that I want us to break up into some groups and spend a little bit of time in prayer. And maybe you have an issue of unforgiveness in your heart that you need to deal with. And I just want to encourage you to humble yourself right now tonight in that little group of people and just pray for that situation. You don't need to name names, but just say, especially if it's me. But no, I'm just kidding. But you don't need to name names, but just say, Lord, you know the situation, and Lord, I have bitterness in my heart. And as that person prays, those of you in that group that are around them, maybe just put your hand on that person, on their shoulder. And maybe that deacon or elder there in that group, just pray for that person. Just lift them up. And then let's also take some time tonight to pray for our missionaries overseas. So let's do this. All the guys that are pastors and elders and deacons, why don't you guys stand up, please? If those of you who are just around these guys can just get in groups of maybe six or seven and just... Guys, just go right into it. Just right into a time of prayer. So just find, one of these guys standing up, gather around them, and we'll pray. And then Denise and the band, if you guys can come up here. When they start to play, that means it's time to quit.